Let's see if my iPad makes it through it tonight. I got 13%. If not, I'll just use my phone for the rest of it. All right. So tonight we'll wrap up chapter 2 of Dr. Swain's book entitled The Trinity, An Introduction. And we have been looking at three different types of the Bible's discourses on Trinitarian language. We first looked at the intertrinitarian conversations where the three divine persons of the Godhead speak to one another and sometimes speak about one another, and we are given insight to overhear these conversations. Then we looked at the cosmic framework texts, which demonstrate God's relation to the world and how all the persons of the Godhead relate to creation as its creator. Namely, they demonstrate that the Son and the Spirit were not created by the Father, but that the Son and the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and thus all of creation relates to them as their creator. Lastly, we have been looking at redemptive mission texts, which focus upon the sending and the mission of the Son and the Spirit to fulfill God's redemptive mission. So with that, if you would grab your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 4 through 7 tonight as we wrap up. So this is our second redemptive mission text in which we see the mission of God to come and redeem his people. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, to whom do we have in heaven but you? And to whom can we go for the words of eternal life, for you alone have them? And so we now come to your word, seeking the words of eternal life, that we may know you, and that we may glorify you. And so, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey your word. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. And it's in the strong name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So in Galatians 4, Paul is concluding an argument that he began in the previous chapter. And this argument deals with the question of who is Abraham's offspring? God made a threefold covenant with Abraham. God promised Abraham a people, a land, and to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But the covenants that God makes often are threefold as well in their completion of them. First, there is the promise of the covenant. God makes this promise to Abraham that he would have a land, which we know as the land of Canaan, that he would have a people, which becomes known as the people of Israel, and that he would be a blessing to all nations. So there's first the promise of the covenant. God makes that with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. It's then followed by a temporal or a immediate fulfillment. That is, Abraham has a son, his son has sons, and they have sons, and they grow into a mighty nation. And lastly, there is the future eschatological fulfillment, which we find in Jesus Christ. Therefore, in Genesis 12, these promises are made to Abraham. So the immediate fulfillment happens when Abraham, at 100 years old, and his wife Sarah, at 90 years old, give birth to their son Isaac. Which, if you think about it, that's absolutely impossible. Unless God does it. And that's the beautiful thing. Abraham and his wife are barren. They're past childbearing years, and there's no way that God can make them into a great nation. But God comes and promises, and at that promise, both of them laugh. And so they name their son Isaac, which means they laughed. So the immediate fulfillment is the birth of their son Isaac. And then Isaac also marries Rebecca, who deals with infertility. Isaac prays for Rebecca to conceive, and she gives birth to two sons, Esau and Jacob, Jacob being the younger brother. The younger brother, Jacob, then has 12 sons, and these become the 12 tribes of Israel. These sons, along with their father, moved to the land of Egypt during a famine. And when they move from the land of Canaan to Egypt, they have grown in 70 in number. Therefore, in three generations, Abraham's family has gone from being barren to having 70 people within it. And so that's an immediate fulfillment of the promise of God. But it doesn't stop there. They go to Egypt and they are there for 400 years. And in these 400 years, the tribes of Israel grow into the millions. And they grow so big and so powerful that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, begins to fear them. And he says, they're so big, they're so powerful. What if they get upset with us and then they go team up with one of our enemies and then they come and fight us? And so Pharaoh enslaves them. This is the immediate and temporal fulfillment of the promise of a people. In just a few generations, God has taken this barren man and woman and created them into a large and powerful nation that even Egypt fears them. But the future eschatological fulfillment is found in the last promise to Abraham, that he is to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That blessing is found in the son of Abraham, who is also the son of God, who is Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the blessing because he redeems men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he makes them the children of God. But if they are sons of God, then they are also sons of Abraham by faith. And this is Paul's argument in Galatians 3 and 4. So you see in Galatians 3:26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So how are you a son of God? How are you a daughter of God? You're in Christ Jesus by faith. You believe in him. You have been united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And now you are a son of God, an heir, a co-heir with Christ. Likewise, in Galatians 3:29. It says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." I love if and statements. I write them all the time. So he says, if you are in Christ, then you are also an offspring of Abraham. If you're an offspring of Abraham, then you have inherited those promises to be a part of a great nation, to enter into this eternal land, and to have the blessing that Christ has brought, namely eternal life with God. Now, Paul makes a similar argument in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, that the children of the promise are counted as offspring." So Jesus is the eschatological fulfillment of all the promises made to Abraham. And likewise, Jesus is the eschatological Israel. Or in real terms, he is the true Israel. And those who are united to him are the true Israel. Jesus is the blessing that God promised to Abraham. And he is the blessing precisely because he brings about the blessing of eternal life, not only for the physical descendants of Abraham, but to every tribe, tongue, and nation who believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world. Therefore, the nation that God promised to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who is, again, the true and eschatological Israel. He is the final Israel. Meaning, all the promises that God made to Abraham and their descendants find their yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus secures the covenantal promises and blessings for himself and then gives them to those who are in him. Therefore, true Israel is not the physical descendants of Abraham, but is Christ and those united to him in his death and resurrection. Therefore, true descendants of Abraham share in the faith of Abraham, who believed in God and was counted to him as righteousness. So the nation promised to Abraham finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who makes a nation of people out of the nations of the world. Finally, the promised land eschatologically refers to the new heaven and the new earth, where this new people will dwell with their God forever and ever. But the only way that one enters into this promised land is by being God's people through union with Christ. So this is Paul's argument. Not all that are descended from Israel are Israel. It's only those who are united to Christ who are the true Israel. And here's what he's trying to say. You are not saved by your ethnicity. You are not saved by who your parents were. You're not saved by the nation that you're born in. You're not saved by your socioeconomic status. You're not saved by any of that. The only way that you can be saved is by faith in Christ. And so you have to be united to Christ, who is the true Israel, to receive all the covenantal blessings of God. So whether Jew or Greek, whether male or female, whether Scythian, whether slave or free, you have to be in Christ to be saved. Therefore, the true descendants of Abraham are descendants by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. And this is what Paul is getting at in Galatians 3. And then he recapitulates or he retells the meaning whereby our status as members of God's family has come about in this passage we'll look at tonight, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. And so he begins in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Likewise, in Romans 5, 6, Paul says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, we see in Acts 2, 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so, God sends Christ at the right time. God sends him at the fullness of time or in the completion of time when the pastime has passed and Christ comes. And he comes according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God the Father sends the Son into the world at the right time to bring about the redemption of his people according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. God prepares the way for his Son throughout the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament is all about preparing the way of Jesus. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, it says, here is the yes and amen to all of those Old Testament promises. And then all the New Testament letters say, here is how Jesus has fulfilled them. Now here is how you live according to his fulfillment. And so, his coming is progressively revealed through types and shadows of the Old Testament covenants. We are given priests in the Old Testament. We are given prophets and we are given kings. And all of them fail to produce a godly people. Over and over again, if you just go to the Old Testament, you see that Israel has been saved out of Egypt from slavery. And they make a covenant with God. God promises them the land, and if they follow this covenant, they can stay in the land. And then he gives them kings, and if the kings do what is right, then they will flourish in the land. And if the kings do what is wrong, then they'll be kicked out of the land. And what we see over and over again in the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, is that the people go astray. They can't follow God. And so inevitably they fail to produce a godly people. That is, until God sends his best and last servant, that of the eternal Son of God, Jesus. Amen. As a priest, Hebrews 10:11-14 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So we see in the Old Testament, day after day, at nine and at three, they're just continually offering these perpetual sacrifices to just cover their sins for the day. And what the writer of Hebrews says is the priests are doing this consistently and can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, namely himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. He didn't have to stand and do this continually. He does it once and he sits down because it's completed. Amen. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. And so the Old Testament priests could not make a holy people. He could keep them in the game, but he couldn't make them clean. Christ comes once, and he makes perfect those who are being sanctified. As a prophet, Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And what we know is that Jesus knows the Father better than anyone. He has been in eternal relationship with the Father, face to face with him. He comes and he makes the Father known. He exegetes him. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And as king, could have picked a lot of them, but I decided to go with Revelation 17:14. It says this about Jesus: "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So he is our King. He is our Lord. He conquers. And what he calls us are called and chosen and faithful. And so Jesus is greater than all the priests. He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than all the kings who came before him. He is able to redeem his people from their sins. He is able to speak clearly for God because he is God and has been in eternal relationship with the Father. And he is the only one who is able to bring about peace through the godly reign of Yahweh's King. Therefore, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to bring about an eschatological exodus, a new exodus, redeeming us from slavery, securing our adoption, and assuring us that we will indeed arrive at our eschatological inheritance of the new heaven and the new earth. So just as God rescued Israel from slavery and death in Egypt, makes a covenant with them in the wilderness, and brings them into the promised land, Jesus frees us from the slavery to sin and death. He makes us his people under the new covenant, and he will bring us into the eternal promised land. Galatians 4 is recounting the Son's fulfilling of his mission of redemption. Second, alongside the mission of God's Son, Galatians 4:4 through 7 proclaims the mission of the Spirit of the Son. So the Son comes to redeem us from sin and death. The Spirit then comes to apply that redemption. The redemptive mission of the Spirit is to apply the redemption secured by the Son to those whom the Father has chosen through the act of regeneration. It is the Spirit being sent out from the Father into our hearts that we are able to cry out to God as our Father. That is what is being described in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. That God sends forth His Spirit, and the Spirit takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and then God puts His Spirit within us, and that Spirit causes us to love God and to follow His law and obey His precepts. That is what's being described. It is the applying of the redemption of the Son by the Spirit through the act of regeneration. Thirdly, both missions, Paul insists, are included within the one saving agency of God. When God makes us heirs of God through the mission of the Son and the Spirit, He makes us heirs through God, not through the agency of another. So it's God who actually saves us. God sends His Son into the world to actually save us. It is God, Emmanuel, God with us, who saves us from our sins. And it's God the Spirit who comes and transforms our heart. And now Dr. Swain quotes there Hosea 1:7, which says, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." It is God who saves His people. The act of redemption, then, happens by the one triune God. While God reveals to us the distinct persons of the Godhead through their specific missions in the act of redemption, the Father elects a people and sends His Son to redeem them. The Son is sent, and He redeems His people through His perfect life, death, and resurrection. The Spirit is then sent and applies the redemption secured by the Son to those whom the Father has elected, and He keeps them until they enter into His eternal kingdom. It is the triune God who saves, and thus He is fulfilling the promise of Hosea 1:7. Fourthly, Galatians 4:4-7 reveals how the relations that constitute the one God's life comes to embrace us as well, to the praise of God's triune glory. Again, God sends His divine Son. God the Son becomes incarnate. God dwells among His people. That's why He's called Emmanuel. And He has come to redeem His people in order that we might receive as adoptions as sons. And God sends the Spirit of His Son into the hearts to indwell us in order that the very cry of the divine Son to the divine Father might emerge from our hearts and off of our lips, where we too cry, "Abba, Father." It is here we see the triune nature of our God working through the redemption of His people. Quote, "Here, gloriously, we see how the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit becomes our Father through the Son, by the Spirit, making us sons of God by the incarnate Son of God, enabling us to enter into the Son's praise of the Father by the indwelling Spirit. The God who speaks to God within the life of the Trinity redeems and indwells us so that we too might speak to God in praise of the Trinity." End quote. So what we see in this text is we see how the triune God is working to bring about our redemption. But namely, we see the redemptive work of the Son and the redemptive work of the Spirit. The Son comes born of a woman, born under the law. It's speaking to the virgin birth of Jesus, that He is born in the likeness of human flesh, that He is born and takes on, assumes of Himself a human nature, and He's born under the law like we are. And yet He redeems us that we might receive adoptions as sons. And then he sends the Spirit that we may be adopted and cry out, Abba, Father. So we conclude with seeing that the redemptive text of the Bible, we see how the triune God has worked together to bring about the redemption of his people. That God has created us, and that we have fallen out of grace. God sends his Son, and he dies on our behalf. God sends his Spirit to indwell us that we might share in the resurrection of Jesus. So in conclusion of this chapter, in which we have gained insight in how the Scriptures speak about the Trinity, which in turn helps us speak more biblically about the Trinity, Swain lists six truths we should draw and remember from this chapter, both for the rest of the book, but actually for all of our Christian life. There is the first one, which is the foundation of all Christian belief. There is one God. Interestingly enough, that's what I posted today with our catechism question, question 9. Are there many gods? No, there is only one true God. And it quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone. So there is one God, the source and end of all creatures. We exist because God has created us. And we continue to exist because God sustains us. Second, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identical with the one God and, as such, are on the divine side of the distinction between the one God and all creatures. We believe in one God. There is one being of God. We don't believe in three Yahwehs. We believe in one Yahweh. There is one God. And in the one God, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father did not create the Son nor the Spirit, but all of them are co-equal, co-eternal. Third, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinguished from each other only by their relations of origin. That is, how they relate to one another. The Father has eternally been the Father, the Son has eternally been the Son, and the Spirit has eternally been the Spirit. And they have relayed that to us through their acts of redemption. Now, fourth, the relation of origin that distinguished the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do not follow as a consequence of the one God's will to create. Rather, God's will to create follows the relations of origin that distinguish the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So, God creates, and he's not like, oh, they sinned, so now we have to figure out who's going to play what role. That's not what's happening. Rather, this is who they are, and so out of who they are, they create to reveal themselves to us. Fifth, certain creatures are destined by God's grace to be embraced within the relations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to the praise of his triune glory. This is what we know as salvation. God has saved us to the praise of his glorious grace, and he has done so through the election of his people by the Father, through the redemption of the Son, and through the regeneration of the Spirit. Lastly, God himself, through the mission of the Son and the Spirit, brings it about that certain creatures are embraced within the relations of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we can talk about this in terms of the covenants. In the covenant of redemption, the three persons of the covenant, or the three persons of the Godhead, covenant with one another to bring about the redemption of certain people. And in that covenant of redemption, God the Father elects, God the Son redeems, and God the Son applies that redemption. And we see that then carried out, that is promised, and that is decreed by God. And what God promises and decrees, he brings to completion. And so what we see that is a playing out in time. God promises it back in Genesis 3:15. He continually promises it through the Old Testament. He delivers on those promises in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the yes and amen to all those promises. And now us being on this side of the cross, we get to see the beauty of the application of the redemption of the Son by the Spirit. And so with that, we cry out with all Christians throughout all ages, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, I don't think I'll ever come to a complete understanding of you, and I love that fact, that there is this God that is far beyond me and yet dwells so near to me that he dwells inside of me. And Father, I just give thanks that all of us can gather around and say that we have been adopted because of the sacrifice of your Son, who makes one sacrifice and sits down because it has been completed and he has made perfect those who are being sanctified. And we give thanks for that. And we thank you that you would send the Spirit who would regenerate us, who would take us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light, who would take us from being children of wrath to children of righteousness, who would take us from being enemies of God to being friends of God. And in this great mystery, O God, we get to cry out, Abba, Father, that we may know the Creator of heaven and earth as our Father. And so, Father, we just give thanks that as we continue to study who you are with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we would just come to know you better. And by knowing you better, we would know your word better, and that we would believe, and that we would grow in godliness. So, Father, we just give you thanks. Help me in my own short failings, O God, when I try to speak of these glories. Help us understand, because we just want to know you until we are with you and glorify you forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.